All right, we're going to start a new study this morning in the book of Philippians. And I'm estimating that this could probably take us about a year to work our way through it. Of course, there'll probably be a couple interruptions along the way when we'll do something else. But basically, we're going to work our way through the book of Philippians. And I want to ask that you would prepare ahead of time each week. When we're studying a book like this, I mean, if you're here, you know how far we've gotten that week, so you know what's left for the next week. And I would ask that you would prepare ahead, that you would read the passage that we're going to do, maybe even memorize it, spend some time praying over it, and preparing your heart for a study of the Word of God. You know, we spend a lot of time in the mornings preparing to come in here physically, you know, getting our hair ready and getting on the right clothes and everything. And I just ask that you to spend the time that we really need to prepare our hearts for a study of the Word of God. Then after we've looked at the text and after we've studied it together, I want to encourage that you would be a true and a faithful Berean, and that you would search the Scriptures to make sure that the things I'm saying are so, that you'd study it out on your own. And then I would also ask that we would be faithful in applying the truths that we learn to our lives. Now, that's probably the most difficult task that we have. Studying is very easy sometimes, and pulling out different things and understanding what the passage says. But then when we apply it to our lives, that's what's important, and that often can be the most difficult thing. So I'm going to ask that you would spend some time in preparation, preparing your heart. Philippians has been called by many the Epistle of Joy. The Epistle of Joy. And this should make it a very practical study for our lives, because each and every one of us would like to have joy in our lives. And in our day, the search for tranquility is on in a big way. And in order to get peace of mind, Americans are swallowing tons of tranquilizers. They're going to all kinds of self-help courses and reading thousands of books on how to have tranquility. Well, the Bible talks to us about peace. It talks to us about joy. The answers are found in the Word of God. I remember hearing Bill Gothard many years ago tell a story of when he was in high school. He did a survey and he sent it to every single person in the school, his high school, and he asked these other students what they wanted out of life. He says the top three answers were love, joy, and peace. Now, how about you? Do you want love? You want joy? You want peace in your life? Isn't it interesting that the world is looking for the very things that God promises to those who love Him? God has put those longings in our heart, those desires, and they're only fulfilled in Him. So as we study the Word, as we grow in our relationship to Him, we can grow in those areas. This little epistle of Philippians has 104 verses. And in these 104 verses, it pictures a man who has tremendous joy. He has unearthed life's most cherished treasure. He is a man whose life is characterized by joy. Look at me at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, let's look at a couple things that Paul says in this book. I know you're very familiar with this text in Philippians 4:4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And just to make sure we understood it, he says, "Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So he calls for the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, to find their joy in God. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul says here, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly." He calls for them to rejoice in the Lord. He tells them, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly." This man who has learned life's greatest secret was a prisoner in Rome at the time of the writing. All right, he's facing the possibility of a death sentence by execution at the time he's writing this. Now, here's a man who's in bad circumstances, and he's writing about joy. In the midst of these circumstances, he still has joy. Now, joy is mentioned in this little epistle 16 times in the 104 verses. That's a lot of times. in 104 verses. But as we read through Philippians, we also find out that the Jesus Christ is mentioned 47 times, not counting personal pronouns. So Paul's joy was found in Christ. His relationship to Jesus Christ brought him joy that wasn't affected by the circumstances around him. He wasn't moved by the different things that he went through. Now, I think the world views joy or happiness as an attitude of satisfaction or delight based on some present circumstance. And it's the idea we get our joy from whatever happens around us. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon or a Phi Beta Kappa to figure out that if your joy in life is related to your circumstances, you're going to spend a lot of time without joy. You're going to spend a lot of time without happiness. Because our circumstances sometimes aren't what we like at all. Even though sometimes they're not bad, they're not what we like, and we lose, you know, too often lose our joy over that. Biblical joy or happiness is not related to circumstances at all. And I hope you'll see that this morning. They are not related to circumstance. Joy is a deep down confidence that all is well. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the problem, and that's very different from the joy or happiness the world finds apart from God. Joy or happiness, to be understood in a biblical sense, must be understood to be related to God and to His sovereignty. Joy was a distinguishing characteristic of Paul. Why? Why did he demonstrate joy? I think it was because he was so preoccupied with Christ and understood the sovereignty of God. He knew that God was in control. And since he knew that God was in control, he wasn't worried about everything that happened to him. He could be in the worst circumstances and he was content. He was at peace because he trusted the God who ruled the universe. Why do so many Christians lack joy or happiness? I mean, do you know any Christians? I mean, if you know too many, you know that not a whole lot of them are really over-characterized by joy, over-characterized by happiness, by peace and contentment. Why is that? Do you know that God wants us to be happy? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? I don't think too many people. They think God wants us miserable. I don't think He does. I think He wants us happy. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. That's what God wants us to have. Joy, peace, satisfaction, contentment, abundant life. In John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus said, I want my joy to be in you. I want your joy to be full. So we should be characterized by joy, but too often we're not. You know what the number one reason is that so many believers lack joy? Want to guess? Three-letter word? Sin. Sin. That's why. For some strange reason, and I'm not sure where it comes from, but there's a philosophy out there, and believers hold to it. They think they can live in sin and have the blessing of God on their lives. You say, do people really think? They must. They live like that. Don't they? They live in sin, and then they wonder, how come I'm not happy? How come I don't have joy? How come I'm so miserable? And you can tell them. And it doesn't seem to make any difference. They think they can find their joy or their happiness while living disobedient lives to God. And folks, I'm here to tell you, it won't happen. It will not happen. I think the number one thief of joy in Christianity is sin. That's why when David repented of his sin, he prayed in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. David said, I want my joy back. My sin has robbed my joy. I want it back. So I think that's the number one reason why Christians don't experience the joy that God wants us to is because we live in sin. And you know, every time we sin, we are really saying to ourselves and to God, I think I can get what's going to make me happy. I think I can get what's going to satisfy my soul in disobedience, apart from you. And I'll tell you, folks, when you get a grip on the fact that God wants you to have joy, wants you to be joyful, it's going to make you really stop and think every time you go to sin, because you're going to think, yeah, that's a robber, that's a thief, that's going to steal my joy, that's going to, you know, take away from my life. It's not going to help me in any way. And it's going to make you pursue holiness with a vengeance, with everything that's within you, because you know when you're pursuing God and living in holiness, you're going to be happy, you're going to be joyful, and we all want that. So let's go after it. You know, the problem is not that we don't seek joy enough. That we seek joy too much. The problem is we don't seek it enough. I mean, we should go with abandonment after the joy that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the second reason why many Christians have no joy is misplaced confidence. We put our confidence in the wrong things. And that robs our joy. We put confidence in money or people or this or that, and it steals our joy. Look at Philippians chapter 3, the first couple verses there. Paul, being a good preacher, he's only halfway through his message, and he says, "Finally, my brethren." He's not through, but he wants to make sure they're not falling asleep on him. So, "Finally." And then he goes on for two more chapters. "Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you again is not tedious, but for your sake." Then he says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision." That's a technical term used for the people of the children of God. And he's saying, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We rejoice in Christ. That's where our joy comes from. We don't have confidence in the flesh. See, the opposite of rejoicing in the Lord is to put your confidence in the flesh, is to rejoice in things of the flesh. Too often we put our confidence in our flesh instead of the Lord, and therefore we end up without joy. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Let me show you a group of people who were putting their confidence in the wrong place. And the Lord redirected them. He told them, "Let me tell you what you need to really rejoice in." Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 17 says, "The 70 returned with joy." They're out on a mission. They're out serving the Lord. And they come back joyful. And that's going to happen when you're sharing the gospel with other people. Saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, that would be a big deal, wouldn't it? I mean, at this time, you're going around and you're casting out demons. I mean, you got power. You're seeing things happen. That would probably get you excited. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." The Lord's saying, don't find your joy in that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the Lord directs their joy. He says, let me tell you something, folks. If you want to know how to have joy, if you want to know where to get your joy from, joy in this, that your name is written in heaven. Why? Because, folks, that will never change. And if your joy comes from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand that's permanent, it's not going to change. How can your joy be affected? Look at me at 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you a little bit here about how much God loves you and how secure you are in His hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren." Now look at, Paul is saying, I'm bound to give thanks to God for you. I'm thanking God for you because I know it's God who brought you to where you are. Beloved of the Lord, here's why. Here's why I'm thanking God for you. Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He says, from the beginning, God chose you to be one of His children. That's why I rejoice in what God's doing in you. Now, when it says from the beginning, what does it mean there? From the beginning, God chose you. Well, the word beginning there is the Greek word arche, which is the very same word that is used in John 1:1. Are you familiar with that? In the beginning was the Word, arche. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, when was that beginning? In the beginning was God. When is that? As long as God existed, which was forever. Don't think about that too long, okay? It's hard for us to comprehend no beginning. But in the beginning was the Word. Whenever God was, we were in the mind of God. He had chosen us. In the beginning, He chose us. In eternity past. And folks, God doesn't change His mind. That's encouraging. He doesn't have a bad day. Man, I am so mad at you today, fellow. That's it. He doesn't get up on the wrong side of bed. He doesn't have bad days. What he's decided in eternity past is forever. All right? Listen, folks, that is security. And that you can rejoice in. And that's what Jesus is saying. Rejoice. Don't rejoice in those circumstances that are going on around you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. All right, now I want you to go to Acts chapter 16. Now, you say we're studying the book of Philippians, but the reason we're going to Acts 16 is because this is where the book of Philippians starts. All right, in Acts chapter 16. So we're going to basically look this morning at the history of the church in Philippi. I want you to see the sovereign birth of this church. I want you to see the background of the church in Philippi in Acts 16. And as we look in Acts 16, Paul's talking about joy in the book of Philippians. Well, we're going to see in Acts 16 that Paul wasn't talking about something he didn't live. We're going to see a man who lives the joy he speaks of. We're going to see his joy in action in Acts 16. And we're going to see God's sovereignty in salvation and his sovereignty in suffering in this chapter. So Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 6. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now the they here is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. All right? This is Paul's second missionary journey. This took place around 50 to 53 A.D. Now, does that strike you as strange? Here's these three missionaries. They're on a missionary journey. And it says, the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the word in Asia. God says, don't go there. It's not where I want you to go. That sounds strange. They're missionaries. They're supposed to be preaching the word. God wants them to preach, but not there. Look at verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Okay, we can't go there. Let's go this direction. The Spirit says, no, not there either. Now they're scratching their heads saying, we're missionaries. We're supposed to be preaching the word. God, what do you want us to do? Verse 8, so passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now notice the change from the they in verse 6 to the we in verse 10. Luke has now joined this missionary team, so now there's four of them. The Spirit was sovereignly directing. That's what I want you to see here, the sovereign birth of the church. God told them, don't go that way. God sovereignly called Christianity to Europe. They wanted to go to Asia. God said, no, don't go to Asia. And I think I know why God didn't want them to go to Asia. And I'm going to tell you in a little bit. All right? He wanted them in Europe. Now, let me say here, this experience of revelation is not the norm for the church today. Okay, I don't want you coming in here and say, I had a Macedonian vision. I saw a man from Hampton pleading, come to Hampton and help us. Okay? I want you to, you say, well, it happened then. Look, it's in the Bibles. If it happened then, it happens now, right? Is that right? No, it's not right. All right? This experience of revelation is not the norm for the church today. You're not going to get a Macedonian vision. This happened in the transition period from Pentecost to Holocaust, to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. God worked in the church through miraculous gifts, and he spoke to his prophets during that time period. A lot of things happened in that time period that we have not seen since. Because in that time, God was giving birth to a church, and then he was growing that church up to maturity. Now, what Paul had was a revelation from God. All right. Now, there's people today who said, I had a revelation. They're misusing that term. Let me tell you what revelation is. Revelation is God unveiling himself. It's making himself known. Paul received revelation because he was a prophet. He was an apostle. Along with revelation, we have inspiration. Inspiration is the Holy Spirit making secure that revelation which was known. In other words, God revealed himself, then inspiration was writing it down in the Word of God, making it secure. Revelation was God unveiling himself. Inspiration was God securing it in the canon of Scripture. Revelation and inspiration are closed today. God is not giving revelation today. Listen, if he was, if God today was revealing himself to people, then our journey would never cease to try to understand what the truth is. We'd say, well, there's a guy in down in Florida right now, Brownsville. Brownsville's having a revival, and God is speaking. We got to go down to Brownsville, and folks, people from around the world are heading to Brownsville right now. I mean, the lines are staggering. They start at 5 in the morning lining up outside this church because they want to hear from God. God, did you know God moved to Brownsville? Huh? Down in Florida? He heard the weather was good down there, and he moved down there, and he's taken up residence. And people are going down there to get some answers. We'd have to find out if there's revelation happening. Listen, this book is the revelation of God. He revealed himself. Then he inspired it. He wrote it down. If there's more than this, then we got to go to Brownsville. We got to go all over to try to find out what God is saying, if God was revealing himself. Because his revelation would be on par with this. It'd be the same as Scripture. And we'd have to run all over the place trying to find out what he was saying. But those are closed. So we don't have to run all over. Now what we need to be concerned with is the Holy Spirit's ministry, not of revelation, not of inspiration, but of illumination. And illumination is the Holy Spirit's ministry of taking the Word of God and making it alive, opening it up for us so we can understand it. As we read the revelation, we understand that that is the illumination. God makes himself understood through the writings. He speaks to us today through his Word. Now, if you say, you know, God spoke to me last night. I'm going to say, what did he say? What did he look like? How did he speak? A telephone call in the middle of the night? You just heard a voice? You know, I know we say that. I mean, we feel prompted. We feel led to do something. And I understand that, and I think God leads in that way. I think God directs us. He's sovereign. But we have to be careful when we're doing that. God told me to do this. Oh, really? Let's make sure that it really lines up with the Word of God. And it's really God, not that we ate the wrong thing last night and our digestive system's giving us a hard time, so we think God's leading us in some direction. God speaks to us today through the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Everything God wants you to know is in the Bible. He teaches you through that. All the Scripture we need is in there. All right, let's go back to our text. Acts 16:11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And the next day to Neapolis. Samothrace was an island, very cultic at that time. It's kind of amazed me. It must have hurt Paul to go by Samothrace. Because he must have said, boy, what an opportunity. Paul had the gift of power. He could go in there and cast out those demons. He could have a great time at Samothrace. But God didn't want him there, so they kept on. Verse 12 and says, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, Philippi was about 10 miles inland. It was founded in 368 B.C. by Philip II. You might not know Philip II, but you probably have heard of his son, Alexander the Great. I'm sure you've heard of him. Alexander the Great was very instrumental. He was used by God in this sense, and having the known world at that time speaking Greek. Every time Alexander conquered a people, an area, he made them learn Greek, because when he gave orders, he wanted everybody to understand him. So he made everybody speak Greek, which really helped in the spreading of the Word of God when the New Testament came into being. Well, Philip founded Philippi because it was such a strategic site in Europe. There was a range of hills which divides Europe from Asia, east from west, and just at Philippi, the chain of hills dips into a pass so that the city commanded the road from Europe to Asia. And since the road must go through the pass. So they kind of had a very strategic place there. Philippi also had rich gold and silver mines, which Philip used to finance his campaigns, military campaigns. And Philip is known to have said, no fortress is impregnable to whose walls an ass laden with gold cannot be driven. Proverbs says the same thing, says this way, a man's gift makes room for him. What's he saying? Take out a little bit of money and doors begin to open. That's what he was saying. He had the money there to finance his military campaign, so he was doing it. Well, the gold mines eventually depleted and the town kind of died out. The subsequent enlargement of the city resulted from an important event which happened here in 42 B.C. Near Philippi was fought the battle in 42 B.C., which resulted in the victory of Antony and Octavian, the future Emperor Augustus, over Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. And it's from Caesar's reference to this battle in Julius Caesar that the undying misquotation, we shall meet at Philippi, is taken. After the battle, the victors settled a number of their veterans at Philippi and they made it a Roman colony. Now, it was the custom of Rome to send out parties of veteran soldiers. who had served their time and been granted citizenship to settle in strategic road centers. Usually these parties consisted of 300 veterans with their wives and children. And these colonies were the focal points of the great Roman road system, which were so engineered that reinforcements could be speedily sent from one colony to another. And the Roman roads were incredible. There were cement foundations with huge blocks put on top of them, and they just went everywhere. They went for miles and miles, and they connected the whole area. They were well maintained. They connected all these cities together, and these cities were founded to keep peace and command the strategic centers of Rome's far-flung empire. Now, at first they had been found in Italy, but soon they were scattered throughout the whole empire as the empire grew. In later days, the title colony was given by the government to any city which it wished to honor for faithful service. So Philippi was a colony of Rome. And wherever these colonies were, they were little fragments of Rome, is literally what they were. And their pride in their Roman citizen was their dominating characteristic. The Roman language was spoken in these colonies. Roman dress was worn. Roman customs was observed. Their magistrates had Roman titles, and they carried out the same ceremonies as were carried out in Rome itself. They were stubbornly and unalterably Roman and would never have dreamt of becoming assimilated into the people amidst whom they were sent. Philippi was a miniature Rome. Now, the distinctive prerogatives of a Roman colony were this: autonomous government, immunity from tribute and taxation, and treatment as if they actually lived in Italy. So this was a strategic place for a Christian church. As travelers passing back and forth on this Roman road system would come in contact with the gospel, and if converted, they'd carry it to their ultimate destination. They were taking the gospel everywhere. Now, what did these missionaries do when they got into the city? When they ended up at Philippi, what did they do? Well, you know what? The Rolls Royce didn't meet them. The limousine didn't meet them there at the airport and take them to their hotel room and put them up and take care of them. They went into the city and they got jobs. They found something to do. They found work. And it wasn't until the Sabbath day that they really began their ministry opportunities, because as it was, they would go to the Jews first and begin to preach to them. Look at Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to a woman we met there. To women who met there. There was no synagogue in Philippi. 10 men were needed to start a synagogue, so obviously Philippi had a very small Jewish population. And Paul's custom was to go first to the synagogue, to the Jew first, and preach the gospel. But when there was no synagogue in a town, the Jews would go out to the river, the nearest river, and they would gather for prayer at the river. So Paul has received this great Macedonian vision. I mean, he tries to go into Asia and he can't do it, and he tries to go this way and he can't do it, and he hears this vision, come to Macedonia. And so he goes down there and he gets to Philippi and he ends up meeting with a few women at the river. That seems almost anticlimactic, doesn't it? I mean, this great missionary call. These are God's best missionaries, folks. This is Paul. This is the best team he's got. And God gives them this big call, and they're down there, and the church is not packed. You know, they're not waiting for them, they're not excited about it. It's just a few women down at the river praying. And I'll tell you one thing. I know most preachers would lose their joy right here. God, this great call! I thought you were going to do something fantastic with my life, and there's a bunch of women praying at the river. What am I supposed to do here? You know, Paul wasn't in it for the numbers. He wasn't excited about fame or fortune or any of that stuff. He simply wanted to preach the gospel. And again, this is part of his commitment to the sovereignty of God. He believed God brought him here. That's all he cared about. Acts 16:14 says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. There's a handful of women praying. One of them is paying attention. She heard us. A Macedonian vision. God sends him all the way down there to speak to one woman. She's a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. At this river gathering, here's Lydia. Now, Lydia's hometown was Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor. And the Spirit directed Paul away from Asia. It's almost as if the Spirit saying, oh, don't worry about Asia. Lydia's now in Europe. I mean, you could see that he's directing her to one woman to go down there and speak to Lydia. She's in Europe now. Now, Lydia wasn't Asian, but she was now living in Europe. She had a house and a business in Philippi. It says Lydia was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman, probably a widow. The place of her birth was located in the heart of the region of the purple garment industry, and such garments were expensive. The purple dye was derived from the shellfish in the waters of Thyatira. Somehow, I don't understand how, they would take this shellfish that they found out there in the waters, and they would extract one drop of purple dye from the throat of this shellfish. Now, how do you get a shellfish to open his mouth and to give, you know, to give you that one drop of dye? I don't know, but they did it. They also, there was another way to get it. They could crush the shellfish. It was a much cheaper version of the dye. It wasn't near as pretty, near as expensive. But they got this dye. Now, since Philippi was a Roman colony, it was naturally an excellent market for purple garments. So Lydia, being a good businesswoman, moved into Philippi and said, this is a place I can sell purple. The Romans loved purple. It was the royal color. They trimmed their togas and their tunics with it. They wove it into their rugs and their tapestries. They used it for everything. So here's a smart businesswoman. She goes to Philippi. She's selling her purple dye there. Our text says here that Lydia worshipped God. The Greek phrase denotes a Gentile who had become a proselyte of the gate. So Lydia was a Gentile, but she is worshiping God. She has converted to Judaism that she might worship God. It says of Lydia that she heard them. She heard them as or heard us as we preached. So Paul preached Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the true Messiah. He preached Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And Lydia listened. She was open to this. Now I want you to please notice carefully what it says about Lydia. It says, whose heart the Lord opened. This is the doctrine, folks, of sovereign election. I want to stop here for a moment and deal with the category of election. It does not say that Lydia opened her own heart. That is what the church says today. All right, over and over, I listen to the Christian radio station. Would you just open your heart and let the Lord in? The Lord's knocking at your heart. The Lord wants in your heart. You heard the story, right? You didn't see pictures. And you know what? The doorknob is where? Only on the inside. In other words, God can't get in. God's out there. Man, where's the doorknob? I built this heart. I didn't even put a doorknob on it. I can't even get in the own heart that I created. You know, we got this idea that God's frustrated. He's out there and he's banging on the heart and he wants to get in. Where do we get that from? Where do we get it from? Is there some Bible verse that says God wants to get in your heart? Is there a Bible verse that says ask Jesus in your heart? I haven't found it. The Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can ask Jesus in your heart and not have a clue as to who he is, what he's done. You can't know anything about. I asked Jesus. There's people all over the country today who think they're Christians because they went to some altar and they asked Jesus in their heart. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know they're a sinner. They don't know he's the Lord. They don't know anything. They think somehow they're okay now because they prayed some simple prayer. You know, I think that this idea probably comes from Revelation 3:20 where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It doesn't say I stand at the heart and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, that doesn't teach that God knocks on the heart's door and waits for us to open. This verse is not even talking about salvation. This verse is talking about fellowship. He's talking to the church and he's saying, I'm standing at the door and knocking. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to sup with you. That's a picture of fellowship. So it's not talking about that. So that verse can't be used for Jesus knocking at your heart door. Lydia didn't open her heart. God opened it. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say that Paul's preaching opened Lydia's heart. If preaching brought people to salvation, folks, then I would get a little bit more aggressive. I mean, I'd just physically grab people and hold them down and preach at them until they got saved. Once they got saved, they'd be happy and they wouldn't file charges, right? I mean, if that worked, I would do it. But it doesn't work. You can preach at them all day long. God has to do a work in a person's heart. God has to open it. It says the Lord opened it. Salvation, folks, listen, is a sovereign act of God. It's not a work of man. It is God's doing. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 13. I want you to notice who it is that does believe the gospel. Acts 13 and 47. It says, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now watch what it says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Let me ask you this. Who made their appointment to eternal life? God. He appointed them to have eternal life, and so they believed. Those who God appointed to eternal life believe. Until God does a work in our hearts, folks, we cannot believe. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You understand what that's saying? The natural man doesn't receive spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. Have you ever gone out and shared the gospel with someone and they laugh? That's stupid. That's ridiculous. I can't believe it. Why is it foolishness to them? Why don't they? Because they're natural. And it's foolish. And it says, nor can they know because they're spiritually discerned. A natural man is a man without the Spirit. Jude 1:19 says, these are sensual persons. The word sensual there is the word sukkakos. It's the same word in Corinthians, natural. They don't have the Spirit, and Jude defines that these are sensual persons, sukkakos persons, who cause divisions, having not the Spirit. So the natural man, the man without the Spirit of God, is incapable of understanding the gospel. The natural man can no more receive the gospel than you could receive a radio station without a receiver. If I told you, come on down here and sit down, I want you to tell me what the Christian radio station is playing right now. You could strain all day long. You're like, why? You don't have a receiver, and you're not going to pick it up. That's the same thing with the natural man. He's not going to understand the gospel until he has the receiver. And salvation is of the Lord. It's God's work. See, God has to take that person who is dead and give them life. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So God takes this spiritually dead person, he infuses them with life. Now they are alive. It's called regeneration, rebirth. Now they can understand the gospel when they hear it. Until God gives you life, you can't respond to the gospel because dead men don't respond to anything. Trust me. Try it once. Go to a dead person. Try putting them under conviction. How much weight does it cost to put on a dead person to get them under conviction? They can't feel it, so it doesn't matter what you do. They're not going to get under conviction. Until they have life, then they can feel things and they can feel conviction. You know, people today will allow God to be sovereign. I hear so many people talk about God's sovereignty. I don't know anybody that really rejects that. But we have to get a definition. What do you mean when you say God's sovereign? Then I always ask this question, go right to the heart. Is God sovereign over the human will? Oh, no. People back off of me. No, no way. I mean, God can run the whole universe, but he doesn't control man. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Now, as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. God takes the king and he just turns that king's will wherever God wants it to go. And we read that and we think, that's fine, you do that to the king, but don't mess with me. You know, and somehow, and I was there. I used to know that verse, yes, and I used to take comfort in the fact that God controlled authorities. But I never would understand that God could control me. I mean, I was autonomous. I had my own will. I could do what I wanted. I was sharing this doctrine of God's sovereign election with a friend one day, and he just said, that sounds like heresy to me, that God would control a man's will. Because we have this idea that we're autonomous little beings, and God doesn't dare violate our will. I responded to this man. As a matter of fact, I said, it's your position that the church has regarded for heresy all down through the ages. You know, in the 5th century, the Council of Ephesus condemned Pelagius' view of man's free will. Pelagius taught that man had a free will. And the church condemned that, and they upheld Augustine's view of irresistible grace, that man's will is not free. And then Martin Luther came along later, and he wrote this big book on bondage of the will. And he said, your will is not free, your will is in bondage to your heart. And because man's heart is evil, he can only do evil. Until man has a change of heart, his will is bound by that evil heart. In the 17th century, the Council of Dort condemned the 5 points of Arminianism. By the way, Joseph Arminius was a Dutch Calvinist. All right? He was straight. It was his followers who messed things up. That's usually the way it happens, okay? You know, someone's a follower of someone, and they're the ones who mess things up. All right, at the Council of Dort, they presented the 5 points of Arminianism, and then the Calvinists came back, and they reported the 5 points of Calvinism to refute that. And the church, the Council of Dort, condemned the Arminian view because it was so man-centered. In the 18th century, a man named John Campbell, a Scottish preacher, began to preach that man could choose God of his own free will. Scotland threw him out of the church and declared him to be a heretic. It's kind of the opposite today, isn't it? If you preach that God is sovereign over the will, they want to throw you out and call you a heretic. We today, folks, have been infiltrated by humanism. The majority of believers now hold to what the historic church has always condemned, that God is sovereign. And folks, listen, so many people want to believe this, that they have the, I'm the one who makes the choice. All right, it's up to me. I'll choose. If I choose God, okay. If I don't, it's my choice. God has nothing to do with it. Look at John 1:12. Turn to John, will you? John 1:12. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born," watch, "not of blood." In other words, it wasn't a human physical birth that gets you into the kingdom of God. It's not because you're born to a special family. "Nor of the will of the flesh." In other words, you don't choose, "I decided to be a Christian, so I did." That's not how you're born again. "But of God." God is the one who gives you new life. 1 John 5:1 says this, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And we read that and we think, okay, if you believe, God will give you a new life, you'll be born of God. But in the Greek, it reads this way, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been," it's in the perfect tense, "has been born of God." In other words, the reason a person believes is because he's been born. God gave him life. That's why they can believe. Apart from life, you can't believe. So God has to do a work in our heart. And here we see God sovereignly opening Lydia's heart. Apart from that, Lydia would have gone on disbelieving the rest of her life, because it takes an act of God to work in people's lives. Now let's go back to Acts. Acts 16:15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house." So she persuaded us. Now here Lydia and her household are baptized. This is an outward evidence of her conversion. She wants to demonstrate to the world that she has been regenerated by God, that God has given her life, and so she wants to be baptized. We see here very clearly that God is sovereign in her salvation. Look at verse 16. It says, "Now it happened, as we went into prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." Now, do you think that got aggravating? Here's these four missionaries walking around. They got some slave girl following. "These men are servants of the Most High God!" They're like, "Lady, please shut up." Everywhere they went. And this went on for days, until Paul couldn't take it anymore. And finally, he dealt with it. He cast this demon out. Now, you understand, that brought a lot of attention to what was going on there, with this lady walking around yelling all the time. So Paul commands the spirit to come out. Paul had the gift of power, the gift of miracles. He dealt with his demons. This was the supernatural ability to cast them out. Now, as the early church came to maturity, these supernatural gifts faded from the scene. Why did Paul cast this demon out? I mean, you got a good advertisement, right? I mean, you got a good lady advertising for you. Why don't you just take the free advertisement? What she was saying was true. But Paul didn't want the connection between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. Just as like, say someone called us up and said, "Look, I want to help you all, Berean Bible Church, and I'm going to do commercials for you all. On TV, radio, everywhere. I'm going to do them personally, and I'm going to offer commercials. I'm going to tell everybody to go to Berean Bible Church." We'd say, "That sounds good. But you know who's offering to do this for us? It's Hugh Hefner." Do we want these commercials? Do you know who Hugh Hefner is? Huh? We don't want him advertising for us. Why? Because we don't want to be associated with him. That's the last thing we want. We'd probably really boost the attendance. All right, Hugh Hefner, boy, this must be a great church. I mean, he's promoting this thing. Let's all go check it out. But we don't want those kind of people. All right, that's not what we're looking for. We don't want his association with him. Look at verse 19. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace to the authorities." Notice what's going on here. Notice what the real bottom line is here. Money. When they saw the hope of profit was gone. Now, they want to turn this into some kind of religious thing, but it's not. Verse 23, it says, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith..." Oh, I'm sorry. I'm back in Acts 19. All right? I'm in a hurry here, so I'm flying. Acts 19:23 says this, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana..." That dude our business. It puts us out of business. So they're infuriated. It's a money matter, folks. The issue was Paul was costing them money. I think we have the same situation today in the issue of the abortion clinics. You know why they don't want Christians out there giving people a choice? Is it because they really just don't want anybody to have a choice? That might be part of it. There's a money-making industry going on inside there, folks. Abortions are a multi-million dollar industry. And when you're talking to people and telling them abortion is wrong, you need to give life to that child, you're cutting into their pocketbook, and that gets them angry. Same thing happened here. He's cutting into their pocketbook. Acts 16:20 says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" Notice that they view Paul as a Jew. In the very beginning stages of Christianity, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, and Judaism had free course in Rome, so they just kind of let the Christians go. Let them do what they want. They thought they were part of Judaism. These men are being hypocrites because the issue here is not religion or politics, it's money. Verse 22 says, "The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes," not their own clothes, but Paul and Silas' clothes, "and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, having received such a charge. He put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks." Now, because of the proclamation of the gospel, Paul and Silas were beaten with a bundle of rods. They stripped them down. They beat them on their back, their sides, their legs with this bundle of rods. Oftentimes, they said they would put a sword in the middle of the rods. And so when they hit, the rods would separate and the sword would slice. Now, the Jews had a limit. They could only beat someone 39 times. So the Jews, 40 times, so they would only do 39 because they didn't want to make sure they didn't go over. Romans had no restriction. They could beat you as much as they want. So we don't know how much they beat Paul and Silas, but they beat them. After their beating, they were placed in the inner prison. This was a cell with no window, no light, no fresh air, no bathroom. This inner prison, they placed them in stocks. The stocks, they would stretch their feet as far as they could go, lock them in holes, and then chain their wrists to the wall. Here's God's missionaries. Serving God, preaching the gospel, and now here they are. I want you to pause just for a second. I want you to put yourself in their sandals. How good do you respond to adversity? How do you respond to this situation? You're preaching the gospel, and because you are, people are losing money, so they get mad. They come against you. They beat you. Back, leg, side. They beat you bloody, and then they stick you down in this nasty prison and chain you up. Have you ever even come close to something like that in your experience of being persecuted for Christ? I dare say none of us have. Beaten, bleeding, in great pain, put in stocks in a stinking dark prison. And they weren't suffering because they did something wrong. Listen, God had brought them here. We saw that in verse 6 through 10. God sovereignly directed them to where they were, to this lady to preach the gospel. That's where God wanted them. They were living obedient lives and they were suffering. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, how did they respond? How would you respond? I don't even want to think about how I would respond. Because I read this text and I think they knew something I don't understand yet. Let me tell you something. There is an inner desire, an inner drive to want to come to a place in my Christianity where I can experientially understand what these men went through. I'd like to know this. I don't. I dare say you beat me, I'm liable to beat back, or I'm liable to say a few things, all right? These guys didn't respond that way. No doubts, no questions, no complaints. They trusted God. They knew that God was sovereign even in their sufferings. I'm sure they knew the story of Joseph and how God worked all things together for good in Joseph's life. They knew Genesis 15:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." They trusted that God would work this out for good, and their attitude of trust and confidence in God's control was demonstrated in their actions. Look at verse 25. This is absolutely mind-blowing, I think, to 20th century American Christians. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Folks, I can understand them praying. I'd be praying. I'd be praying like this: "God, why'd you let this happen to me? God, why don't you do something? God, judge these pagans." That's what I'd be praying. But I don't think they were praying in precatory prayers. I don't think they were saying, "God, wipe them out." Because they were praying and singing. How could they be singing at a time like this? What in the world are they singing about? This, folks, is a demonstration of joy in adversity. Their joy was unaffected by their circumstances. Paul didn't just talk about joy. He experienced. I want you to understand, when we get to the book of Philippians, and this guy's talking about joy, He knows what he's talking about. It's something he lived. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. Don't you imagine that they would be? These guys are getting beat for preaching the gospel. They know what they just went through. They're chained up in the prison and they're singing. The word listening here in the Greek means to listen intently. Everybody's ears were to the wall. What are those missionaries doing? They're singing. The people heard their singing, they knew what had just happened to these guys. And they're singing about God. Folks were listening to every word they were saying. Verse 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This was a maximum security prison. The worst criminals in Philippi were there. And in verse 28, Paul yells out, do yourself no harm. I was thinking about this. He's beaten, bleeding. Probably these guys inflicted it. The guy's got his sword ready to kill himself. What would you do? I'd say, you need a hand? Can I help you with that? Paul says, do yourself no harm. Listen, folks, no bitterness. No resentment. In the midst of pain, Paul's concerned with other people. That's another thing I have a problem with. How do you do when you're in pain, when you're sick? Is your mind really focused on others and how you can help them? Let me tell you what. Maybe it's just a guy thing. I know women respond a little differently. But when I'm hurting, when I'm in pain, when I'm sick, I'm a big baby. And leave me alone. I'm not thinking about anybody but me. And I want everybody else to think about me because I am thinking about me. And I've never been in this kind of situation. He's thinking about other people. Look at the jailer's question. How did the jailer know to ask that question? Maybe he heard the slave girl, you know, saying who they were. Maybe he heard them singing. Maybe he heard Paul preach. If you saw two men go through what Paul and Silas did and you heard them singing, I bet you'd want to listen to what they had to say. And the hymns they sang most likely contained the gospel. Their songs would have been filled with solid biblical theology. What'd they sing? Well, obviously we don't know what they sang. But the early church had hymns that circulated among the people devoted almost exclusively to extolling the person and work of Christ. There's several of these hymns that we know about recorded in Scripture. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is one of them. 1 Timothy 3, 16 is another hymn. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is another hymn. And these passages, most likely, you know, Paul didn't use this passage in Philippians to sing as a hymn because he hadn't written it yet. But they were singing about the glories of God. They sang and they lifted high Christ and they heard Him. Acts 16:31, so as they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It's a well-known verse. They were saved by faith and faith alone. Believing and is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. It's trust in Christ and Him alone to be saved. Verse 34 says, now when they had brought them into His house, He set food before them and rejoiced having believed in God with all His household. Man, incredible story. Incredible. Here we see Paul, a guy talking about joy, and we go back and see the experience in Philippi, and we think, folks, you know, if you just read through that story, okay, God, you know, here's a neat guy. I want you to put yourself there. You've got to do that. You've got to put yourself in that situation. The next time you're being persecuted or you're going through a bad situation, think about what he's going through and think about his attitude. This is the church to whom Paul writes the letter of Philippi, the letter of Philippians. There's a wealthy businesswoman there, Lydia, and her household. Possibly the slave girl was saved, and he's writing to her. A Roman jailer in his household. All who have come to faith in Christ since Paul, and all those who have come to Christ in faith since Paul left. As Paul writes this letter, he's in jail again. Yet his joy in Christ is not diminished. He knew of joy, and he tells the church at Philippians, at Philippi, to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Listen, folks, people will fail you, plans will fail you, possessions will fail you, but it doesn't need to touch your joy because Christ will never fail you. He's always in control, and He is to be the source of our joy. Let's pray.